We've been looking at Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan. Joshua's come into the land of Canaan opposite Jericho, crossing the Jordan, taking Jericho, then Ai, and then you remember the kings of the south came against the Gibeonites, and that's when Joshua came to help defend them and subsequently took the southern kings and their cities in the south there of the area of Canaan. In chapter 11, he's going to be heading up into the north because the northern kings are now gathering to come against Joshua and the children of Israel. And so when we take a look at it again, they came across Jordan, took the central part of Canaan, then the southern part. Now they're going to take the northern part, a pretty brilliant military strategy to cut it in two, take the south, and then take the north. In the weeks to come, we're going to be going through the book of Joshua quite rapidly because we're going to be looking at the division of the land. And so if you'd like to read ahead, it would probably be a good thing to do because I'm just going to be summarizing, especially next week, large portions of scripture because there's a lot of kings that are listed that he conquered, a lot of names that are, we don't know who they are. They're difficult for me to pronounce. And it's just easier, I think, to put it up on the screen and show you where the different tribes have their land allotment. And so probably going to be summarizing chapters 12 through 21 next week, if you'd like some homework for this week to read ahead. It's great reading, but it makes for challenging sermon material, if you know what I mean. So chapter 11, starting from verse 1, the northern conquest. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth. Now, Chinneroth is a Hebrew word that means harp. The Greek word is Gennesaret. Those are two titles for the Sea of Galilee that we find used in both the Old and the New Testament. So here, the plain south of Chinneroth, or possibly the sea or the plain around Galilee, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So here, those in the north, beginning with the king at Hazor, is amassing a large army to go against Joshua and the children of Israel. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that there were some 300,000 troops that were amassed against Israel. There were some 10,000 cavalry troops and 20,000 chariots. The chariots that they had were made of wood, but they were overlaid in iron, and they had those spikes you ever see on the movies that come out of the wheels so that they can go right through enemy territory and just mow down the soldiers that are there. And so this large army that's amassed against Joshua and the children of Israel, and it says in verse 5, and when all of these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, for Joshua, this is a large army. And I don't think the Lord would say, do not be afraid to him, unless possibly he was afraid. He's a man just like we are. He's a human being. And even though he has a very large army, he's going against horses. He's going against these iron chariots. It's a big battle to fight. And here the Lord again gives him the confirmation, just like he gave him the battle plan for Jericho, remember? And he gave him the confirmation when they finally went up to conquer Ai and all, and also for the kings in the south. So here he confirms that he can go in, he can take them. He's to wipe out the horses and the chariots so that he never has to worry about them coming against his army again. In verse 7 we read, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. It sounds like the kind of attack where suddenly came upon them, in that it was a surprise attack. That's the word I'm looking for. Like when they set the ambush on Ai. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, verse 8, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, which is in the west on the Mediterranean, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them As the Lord had told him, he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, did you ever wonder why Joshua didn't keep those horses and those chariots for his army? I think part of the reason is because God didn't want them to trust in men's armaments, but to simply trust in him and in his power. You have to remember from last week's study that God has this reserve of hailstones up in the heavens that he can use to come down and throw upon the enemy. It says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So as he goes into battle and he's going to these armies that have horses and chariots, he says they're trusting in them, but we're going to remember what God has done for us and how he's fought our battles and given us the victory each time. Verse 10 says, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. Hazor was one of the largest, if not the largest, city in the land of Canaan. It had some 200 acres. Compare that to the fortified city in the south, Jericho, that had 8 acres. This is 200 acres up there. It's believed that they had 40,000 inhabitants at this time. Hazor dominated several branches of an ancient highway that led from Egypt to Syria onto Assyria, ultimately down to Babylon, a major trade route called the Via Maris. So if anyone was going to go from Egypt up into the area of Syria and beyond, they would have to travel through this pass, so a very strategic area. Excavations in Hazor show 21 occupational levels that cover 3,000 years of history. And so they can see the different Canaanite cities that were built one on top of the other. These stones were buried in the destruction of the shrine and the city at the end of the 13th century BC. The excavator Yigal Yadin suggested the destruction was at hands of the Israelites under Joshua, for that's about the time frame of this last destruction and when there and where these idols were found. And so in verse 11 we read, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. And then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And this, I believe, is the key to Joshua's victories. He obeyed God. When God told him to do it a certain way, to go a certain path, Joshua, when he obeyed, he had certain victory. And I think that same truth holds over to us today. When we do things God's way, we're going to get the victory. When we do them our own way, according to our own wisdom, it's so often that we mess things up so bad. It happens in so many arenas. As Christians, God is changing us. We're like we've got this big sign around our neck saying we're under construction. There's all of these vices that the Lord is working on us with. You know that when you get saved, you don't immediately change overnight. I mean, granted, there's a transformation that happens, but all of the things, the gunky, ucky stuff, doesn't leave right away. And God takes that out in his timing and in his way, changing us from glory to glory into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We can have victory over the flesh when we follow God's path for us. And what we have right before us is the owner's manual for life. Just like you have an owner's manual for your car, you have a set of blueprints to build a home. This is the owner's manual or the set of blueprints for a life. And we can have victory over the flesh. I'll give you a couple of examples. Everybody, I believe, is tempted at one time or another by lust. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. Did you know that? Temptation is not a sin. It says that Jesus was tempted in all points that we are, yet without sin. When we're tempted, it's what we do with that temptation that's important. When we are tempted, if we'll just see it and stop and look the other way, God can give us the victory if we practice as he says in his word, not setting anything evil before our eyes. When we do give into it, though, you know how it is. You give this devil a foothold, and it's a lure. And as it says in James, that temptation ultimately gives birth to sin that will bring forth death, that will destroy your life. We can have victory, I believe, in the financial arena of our lives if we do things God's way. He shows us and tells us to be good stewards in the world that we live in today. It's all about chalking it up to credit, isn't it? And that's so destructive in our lives. That's not really being good stewards with our finances. God shows us how to do that. And actually, one of the things that we're looking forward to doing this coming spring, this season, is to do a financial seminar here, like an ongoing workshop for a number of weeks, like we had. I see an amen in the back there. I hear you. An ongoing workshop like we did with a marriage seminar and also a parenting seminar as well. And I look forward to doing that because God's word gives us some great guidance on how to work with our finances so that we can have victory in that area. Amen. And also, the last thing I want to talk about is in relationships. The Bible tells us how to have victory, especially in our marriage relationships. It tells us simply, if I could put it in a nutshell, it says that wives are to submit to their husbands and that husbands are to die for their wives. If both parties do that, everything works out great, doesn't it? But again, we want to do things our own way, don't we? And we end up in a mess. And so here we have the blueprints for life. And for Joshua, when he did things God's way, he had the victory and things turned out well. Now, from verse 16, it talks about the summary of his conquests. It says in verse 16, then Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Bel-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The conquest of the land of Canaan was believed to be anywhere from 5 to 7 years long. And the interesting thing, you know, the way we get that number is by looking at Caleb's life. You remember Caleb from Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went into the promised land? After they've conquered the land of Canaan, Caleb comes to Joshua and says, give me that mountain. Give me the land that Moses promised me, which was the area of Hebron. And he said, I'm 85 years old now, but I'm just as strong as I was back then when he was 40 years old. So we have some time stamps on that. It says that the time that the spies went into the land until they were camped across from Jericho, it says it was 38 years. Now, we say they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and that's true, but we have to remember that they were at Mount Sinai for quite some time. So it was 38 years from the point when Caleb came back giving a favorable response when he was 40 until they began the conquest into Canaan. That makes him 78. And so when he wants his portion of land, he's 85 years old. And that's where they get the number 5 to 7 years as far as the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. And here in verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. You remember the Gibeonites, when they heard that Joshua and company were coming into the land and they began to conquer those in Jericho and those at Ai, though they were a strong royal group, they were afraid because they knew that God had instructed Moses and Moses had instructed Joshua to take out, to utterly destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, to make no peace treaty with them. So you remember the Gibeonites dressed themselves up in raggedy clothes and took moldy provisions and came to Joshua and said, we've come from a far country and we want you to make a peace treaty with us. And Joshua, because he didn't seek counsel of the Lord, went ahead and made that treaty, even though they lived only a few miles away. Joshua, being a man of integrity, and because he swore as an oath to them, he did not touch the Gibeonites. The problem with that is that they would end up being a thorn in their side. All of the pockets of resistance that would stay in the land. In other words, when Joshua and company didn't wipe everybody out of the land, those people would ultimately lead the children of Israel into idolatry. And the problem with that is that God's judgment would then eventually come upon the children of Israel, and they would end up ultimately going into captivity. The point for wiping everybody out is it's simply God's judgment upon these ungodly nations that are in the land of Canaan. He was using his people to do that. If they didn't do that, the nations would ultimately be a snare. God used other nations later in Israel's history to bring his judgment upon his own people, the children of Israel. This is just how God worked with nations, as we read about it in the history of the Old Testament. But here the Gibeonites, they had made a treaty, and so Joshua wiped everybody else out. It says the others they took. Now we know it's not all the pockets of resistance, but the main groups he took out, except the Gibeonites. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord hardened their hearts. Kind of reminds us of Pharaoh, doesn't it? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. The plagues were coming upon Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder. And it says that God hardened his heart. But before it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He was obstinate. He was stiff-necked. He wasn't going to yield to Moses nor the children of Israel. And so all God did was confirm him in the decision that he already made. Pharaoh decided to harden his heart. God gave him over to that and strengthened him in that. He did the same thing here with the inhabitants of Canaan. They had, as we go back to the book of Genesis, 400 years to get it together. And this is the time where their iniquity has become complete, where God brings his judgment upon them. And so he strengthens them in what they've already decided. As we look through the Bible, we find other passages where people have hardened their hearts. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about God giving people who are so steeped into perversion, giving them over to debased minds because they did not want to go God's way. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and God gave them over to that ungodliness. In the life of Jesus in John chapter 12, we read about how Jesus was performing all of these miracles, and yet the Jews, the people he initially came for, they didn't believe, though there were all these signs. And it says in John chapter 12, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And the implication is they were hardening their hearts. There's all this proof that he is their long-awaited Messiah, and yet they harden their hearts to him. In John 12, 38, it says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The power, the delivering power of the Lord, it's been revealed to the Jewish people, but who has believed it? Verse 39, therefore, check this out, they could not believe. They'd got to a point, because they chose to not believe, they got to a point where they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It's a scary thing to get to the point where you keep straight-arming God and keeping him away from you. It's a scary thing to get to the point of no return, and that's what it looks like we see in the scriptures. There's another passage that I want to show you that deals with the time of the Great Tribulation period. It talks about the people who are left upon this earth when the wrath of God is falling upon it. And it says, because they did not respond to the love of the truth, they did not respond to the gospel message, their opportunity to get their life right with God, God gave them a strong delusion, a deception, that they would believe a lie of the Antichrist. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The reason I take off on this is because there's a number of people who are brought to church, some against their will, because a mom and dad's bringing them, or because a spouse is bringing them, or whatever it might be. But they're here, and they hear the message, and they get convicted by the message, and they white-knuckle it. I've heard testimonies, you know, they white-knuckle it as the gospel's being preached, and yet they reject it. They don't receive it. And so they endure through the message and the invitation and the message that they need to get their life right with the Lord. And then they end up being brought back again the next week. And the next time, it's just not as bad. they can get through it a little easier. You see, what's happening is week goes by, week after week, there's a callousness that happens over the heart, a desensitizing that takes place, and they get used to hearing the gospel. They get used to that work of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is drawing them, and they're getting into a very precarious place where they're hardening their heart to the gospel. And I'm not saying that God is going to take that person and give them over and there's no hope left for them. But friends, there's too many examples in the scriptures of God giving people over to their own wicked or selfish desires. And I simply say this to take heed. If you sense the Lord drawing you or you hear his voice, today's the day to get saved. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to respond to Jesus Christ. Well, God hardens their heart here so that he might bring his judgment upon them. Verse 21 says, "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod." The Anakim, if you remember, are the giants. Do you remember when the spies went into the land? The report they came back with was that the cities have walls that are fortified up to heaven, and there's giants in the land. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight. This is what made them fearful some 40 plus years earlier. There's giants in the land. There's no way we can take them. Here Joshua's going down, and they're taking the giants in the very area where Israel crossed over to spy out the land. It's interesting to note that God has given them the victory in central Canaan, southern, northern, and now, after they've conquered so much, they've come down to take the giants out of the land. Notice they were taken out of the land except for the areas of Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. That's Philistine territory. That's over in present-day Gaza today. There's a giant that we read about in the Bible that's from Gath. Does anybody remember what his name is? Goliath. Remember David and Goliath? These giants that are left remaining would ultimately bring forth Goliath. And so the point, as we get to the next verse, we're going to see is that Joshua, though he's taken control of the whole land, he hasn't totally wiped everybody out, which is what God's instructions were. Had he done that, had he gotten rid of all of this negative influence, the children of Israel wouldn't have had to deal with the temptations from their idolatrous worship. David wouldn't have had to deal with Goliath. It says in verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." This is, again, the taking of the land as a whole, but there would be pockets of resistance. If you still have your Bible open, look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" So they had taken control of everything, but there were still a lot of smaller cities that needed to be occupied and taken care of. It's kind of like our invasion of Iraq. Remember, there was that window of time where the battle went forth and it came to the point where we had control of that country. And since that time, there's been the mop-up operations, the dealing with the resistance and the pockets in the various areas. That's what's happening here with the children of Israel. They at this point have taken control of the land. But now what Joshua is going to do over the next number of chapters is he's going to divide the land to the children of Israel, and it's going to be their responsibility by tribe to go in and take the various parts and take care of the resistance at that time. And they will do that. But unfortunately, what they will fail to do is to completely take them out. And that's what God wanted them to do. The problem with that is it ultimately will be their downfall, because they'll have that negative temptation that will ultimately lead them into idolatry and experience the judgment of God. There are a number of commentators that make parallels to that very thing with our lives as Christians. how God shows us. Again, we're under construction. God shows us various things in our lives that they're supposed to clean out of our lives, or areas of our lives that we're not to go to anymore, things we're not to do or entertain anymore. And if we follow God's way, we get the victory in those areas. But if we don't do that, if we let negative influences, negative things remain in our lives, then ultimately they're going to bring us down. And bring us down hard, and God wants to keep every one of us from that. Some see Joshua here and the conquest of the land of Canaan as a type, a small picture of what Jesus will do when he returns at his second coming. When Jesus returns at his second coming, he's going to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon this earth, and he's going to turn this world, as I like to put it, right side up. Right now, I believe it's upside down. We're in a world that is just saturated with sin. We experience pain and violence and death, and this is not what God initially intended. But there's coming a day where Jesus will return, and he will conquer the armies of the world, and he will set up his kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. And it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And everybody says a hearty amen to that. We look forward to that day.